We're ready now to finish the book of Job tonight. I think what we're going to be doing is this. We'll have next weekend, which will be strictly on stress, all through five sessions, one on Friday, one Saturday, three on Sunday. And then we'll be ready the next Sunday to start a new series. And I think what I'm going to do is, if you've noticed that the tabernacle is very near completion, with the exception of a few parts that need to be put in there yet. And I think what we'll do, and I'll make a short series out of this, but I think I'll just bring the tabernacle down here and tip it up enough that it's big enough, I think, that everybody can see into it, and do a short series at 11 o'clock on the tabernacle, because though we have covered a good deal of detail in the book of Hebrews, there is a deal more that can be handled on that. So I think we'll probably do that at 11 o'clock a week from next weekend. Now, coming to the conclusion of the book of Job, I want to go back and do an overview simply because many, many times what we have already been through takes on much new meaning in the light of the whole book. And so let's do some introductory things that we ought to know in our minds about the book of Job. The first thing we ought to know about the book of Job is the obvious one, that it comes in three divisions. And we'll outline those and put some of the content of the divisions also here. It begins with, and I think we need to put the word historical with all of these, because Job is a real character, a historical prologue. And as you recall, that takes in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And basically, in the historical prologue, these two chapters contain information completely unknown to Job. So let's put the info in chapters 1 and 2 is completely unknown to Job. Ever. Job never, never, never learned. I assume he knows now in heaven, but Job never, never learned on this earth what happened in the scenery in chapters 1 and 2 of the book. And yet, at the same time, the information is germane to understanding the whole book. So Job does not understand this. We will. So the information is unknown to Job, but it's absolutely critical for the book. It is germane to the whole book. It is germane, I guess we should say, to us. And the information is basically a satanic challenge that says simply this to God, that there isn't a man out there that loves you for who you are. Everybody loves you only for your blessings bestowed. And so the thesis that Satan presents is very simple. Remove blessing and man will curse you. And I think Satan sincerely believe that. Remove blessing and man will curse you. And that is the point at which Job will become focal, and God is going to say, I want to argue through a man's life that you are lying and that is not true. There is a man out there that loves you for who you are. And therefore, within the pages of the prologue, Job loses every asset he has. He loses his wealth, he loses his family, and he loses his health. And that then introduces us into part two, which is the historical dialogue. We're just looking now at what we ought to know in terms of content. And that extends from chapter 3, verse 1, through 42 and verse 6. The historical dialogue is between Job and his friends, and it outlines something like this. Number one, we have Job's lament. That takes up chapter 3, and essentially the lament said, I wish I had never been born. That is followed by Job's friends and their advice, which begins in 4:1, clear through chapter 37, the end of the chapter, verse 24. Then the third thing we have in the dialogue is Job's encounter. Job's encounter is an encounter with God, beginning in 38:1 through the end of chapter 37, chapter 41 and whatever the end verse is, 34, I believe. And the encounter is with God, and that is followed by Job's repentance. And Job's repentance is a short section, 42, 1 through 6. And so the things that are germane to Job are prologue to the book. Prologue to the book pulls the curtain back and lets us see what the real issue is, namely a challenge of Satan by God that nobody loves you for who you are, and God says Job does, and Job loses everything that he owns in the prologue. Then in the dialogue, his friends will come along and we will have to trigger the whole thing, this long lament in chapter 3. Then his friends will come in order. Remember, we had three triads. And then Job will come into an encounter with God, and then we have his repentance, and that leads us, of course, to the epilogue, which is also historical. The historical epilogue is short but important, and it is 42:7 through the end of the book, verse 17. And basically, that breaks into two parts. The first part is Job's intercession for his friends. And as we said this morning, that probably was one of Job's greatest tests in chapter 42:7 through 9. And then you have Job's complete restoration to prosperity. Again, let me use this to reemphasize a point that we have made in about memorizing Scripture, and that is, don't memorize verses, memorize books. And you memorize the whole book, and then you begin to come down to the part of it. In other words, we should be at the point where we're able to say, the book of Job has this as content. It has a prologue where Satan challenges God, and Job loses everything, and it's contained in chapters 1 and 2. That is followed by, and again, this is simply getting order in our minds, this is followed by the historical dialogue, and in chapter 3, his lament, chapter 4 through chapter 37, his friends, and then chapter 38 through 41, his encounter with God, and finally in 42, 1 through 6, is his repentance. And then that is followed by the historical epilogue, which is in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17, and you have Job interceding for his friends in 7 and 8, and you have his restoration to prosperity in verses 10 through 17. Then, what you can do is begin to say this, the historical dialogue has in it Job's lament, chapter 3. Now, can you tell me some things about chapter 3? What is in it? Well, in chapter 3, he says, basically, I wish I'd never been born. He says, why is it that God gives life to people that have to suffer? And that way you're putting a little more, and it's the way to memorize. Memorizing, the key to memorizing is order. If you get things in neat order, you can memorize. You cannot memorize where there is clutter. Okay? Now that's assuming that you have time to involve your mind in such trivia as Bible content. All right, so three divisions, and we ought to know those really by memory. All right, second is we ought to know something about Job in the rest of the Bible. And then we easily subdivide that into two parts, obvious ones, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let's go to it, Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, and it gives us two things about the man. And though we've presented these before, I hope they'll have more meaning now that we've looked at the whole book. Ezekiel 14. Two places, chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20. And in understanding Job and looking at him as we have, two things Ezekiel observes about the man. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, which reads, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. And then in verse 20 you have the same thing again. Even Noah, Daniel, Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God. They could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, essentially then, the book of Ezekiel contributes two things to Job. Number one, it says he is a historical character. His existence is historical. In other words, he's put right in there with Noah and Daniel, and they were historical characters. The second thing that is emphasized, number one, his existence is historical. Second, his righteousness is outstanding. The historicity of Job and the righteousness of Job. And he is picked out along with Noah as having righteousness that was outstanding in his age. In other words, it's the idea that the judgment of God could have come on all of his contemporaries, but Job himself did not have it coming. So we have two things then in terms of perspective on him from the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament. And the New Testament is book found in the book of James, 5:11. James 5:11. He says, "Behold, we count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." And so basically, he is going to say Job is an example of two things. He is an example of endurance. Remember, Job suffers through all kinds of circumstances. He suffers from material loss. He suffers from his family. He suffers from his wife. He suffers from his friends. He suffers from every angle. He is rebuked by God. So he gets rebuked by men, by God, and therefore comes through the whole thing and he endures. The little word that is used there is one familiar to the New Testament, hupomone. And basically the word for there for endurance simply means load carrying capability. Load carrying capability. We've illustrated lots of times from out of the secular writings of the New Testament the man that advertises his donkey for sale. And he says his donkey has lots of hupomone. It means this donkey can carry a load. And it gets transferred over to people that we are able, and Job was able to carry enormous amount of, had a load carrying capacity. I'd have to say, and probably you would agree, that I'm very grateful that God selected Job to be his example of load carrying capability rather than me or you. And I don't know whether it's proper to thank the Lord for that or not, but it's good. Second, it's an example of endurance. He is an example of the end of God's dealings. And that's stated very clear in verse 11. You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So, again, looking from the rest of the Scripture, you get some keys to interpreting the book of Job. Right from the beginning, we should have expected that the best chapter will be the last chapter, because James has said, you see the outcome? And we should expect that this man is going to have lots of testing, even if we hadn't read the book of Job, because of the label that's put on him being an example of endurance. The thing that you might not pick up, apart from Ezekiel, is when you go through the book of Job, did you get the impression that this is an enormously righteous man in his generation? I don't know that that strikes you so hard, but in Old Testament mentality, you got to put him right up front as one of the most righteous men in all of God's Word. Okay, now what is the essential message of Job? The message of Job is there is always good purpose in the suffering of a believer. There is always good purpose on God's part in the suffering of the believer. Adding also at that point that even though it is unseen. Now let me make some observations underneath this. that kind of cover the book of Job. One of the things that Job is saying is this: God is worthy of all worship apart from the blessings he bestows. And the important part of that sentence is apart from his blessings. And Job is going to prove that, and he proves it beautifully, that strip away all of the possible blessings that God could ever give, and let's suppose he withdraws every single one, is he still worth worship? And the book of Job argues that that is the case. Now, this is where Satan steps up and says, and he doesn't debate that. Satan does not come along and say God is not worthy of worship apart from blessings. He does not debate that point. What he does debate is this, is that there is no man on earth that would respond to that. They don't exist. And that is his thesis. There is no man alive who loves God for who he is. And Satan says, if you take away the blessings, you take away the worship. And Job is, this is where Job comes to center stage for the test. Stopping right there and asking a question, do you think at the beginning the effectiveness of the book would have been lost if Job had known why he suffered? Which would have been the best answer to Satan? If God had said, now Job, I got something to whisper in your ear. Satan has made this challenge, and I'm going to test it out in your life. Would that have been easier for Job? Would that have been a more effective answer to Satan, or would it have been easier and more effective for Satan for God to say not one word? Well, the fact that Job does not know and never knows probably gives a much, much more effective answer to Satan, because it is simply saying you can take away the blessings and you can take away all of the answers, all of the reasons, and Job still worshiped God for who he was in the fullest sense of the word. Which is harder suffering to go through? The kind that you understand or the kind that you don't understand? Which is the bigger test? The biggest test is the kind that you don't understand and you know you don't deserve. That's the most difficult, and that's why the test for Job is so, so great. Second, and for this, let's go for these next two to Job 42. And for these next two points are something that, frankly, I learned personally from the book of Job, that I didn't really recognize or wasn't able to identify before. How many times have we spent time here talking about pressure and suffering and what its purpose is? And we'll go through and we'll say sometimes pressure can be discipline. And we go to Psalm 32. And then we'll say sometimes suffering is to develop us. Romans 5 and James 1. Then we say suffering is to prevent sin. And we go to 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul says, because of all of these revelations, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And we go through all of those and we say, I've done it so many times, and say, and here are the seven reasons why we suffer. And whenever anyone says, here are seven reasons, always take out the. Because you can always discover that there may be a couple more that will pop up. And I have two more to add to my list that I learned from the book of Job. Number one. Well, number one is God is worthy of all worship apart from his blessings. And number two, God uses suffering as a tool to make us see who we are. God uses suffering as a tool to show us who we are. And this comes out of chapter 42. God uses suffering to show us who we are. And stop and think for a moment. What is most likely to show us what we are in ourselves? Prosperity? You prosper and get a lot of illumination about what I really am. What would you rather see, the real character of a person? What's going to reveal it? Pressures? Is that going to show the real man, or prosperity? And God puts Job under suffering so Job can come to see who he is. Chapter 42, verse 2. And notice the emphasis on, verse 3 rather, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And what is he saying? He said, I met Job. And how did I meet Job? I met Job through all of the suffering that God brought. So you might say the main plot of Job is to answer Satan, but a subplot is to show Job who Job is. And in the mirror of suffering, Job sees himself. And we could put it, I guess, in terms of a question. Which is the best mirror to see our real image, the mirror of prosperity or the mirror of suffering? Where do you learn real things? Where do you learn whether you're really trusting the Lord or not? Under prosperity or under suffering? And that is a good purpose for it, is God says, I want you to see who you really are. Second, God uses suffering to show us who, what? He is. I won't write it all out. He uses suffering to show us who He is. To show who we are and to show who He is. And that is chapter 42 also in verse 2. I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. I know now who you are. And then in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Job learned who God was. And next time then, we begin to have suffering and pressure. Think of these two things. Maybe God is saying, I'm giving you pressure because I want you to take a look in the mirror and see how crooked your nose is. And through the suffering is attempting for us to see what we need to correct. Do you ever get some surprises under suffering, under pressure? A certain pressure comes along and you are shocked at what you thought, at what you did. That's good. It's teaching us what we really are. And many times it is only under this that we begin to see who God is in the fullest sense of the word. And again, when is the presence of God most real? Paycheck time or bill time? When we have the resources or when we don't? And that comes right out of, what, Psalm 23? Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So it was in the valley of the shadow of death that the presence of the Lord was most realized. All right, fourth. The wisdom of God sees factors that we cannot see and are not even capable of seeing. God's wisdom sees what we do not see and cannot see. It sees what we do not and cannot see. God's wisdom sees things that could not even be understood if God explained them to us. And that is an important part of the book. What do we have here about Job that explains this? Did Job know about the invisible war? He hadn't the faintest idea what was going on. And this is simply pointing out that the great omniscience of God sees what we do not and cannot see. Two sub-reasons for that. Number one is that man operates on a time-bound plan. We all operate on a time-bound plan. We can't help it. How would you respond if the next time you went to the dentist that he said, we've just gone ahead and scheduled your six-month examination for the next 200 years. And you see on that thing, November 22nd, 2101 A.D. at 3 p.m., I've got a dental appointment. Obviously ridiculous, because we know good and well in 200 years none of us is going to be around. And consequently, we're saying we operate under the idea of time. God does not. God operates on an eternal plan. God operates on an eternal plan. Now, there's an interesting thing that we'll put as subpoints underneath that. You say, well, I see that God operates on an eternal plan. Sure would be nice if we could be in on it. And the good news is we can. If we want to know what the plan is, we have that in the Word. And so, the Word is so we can know what it is. We don't have to guess about His eternal plan. We can know it. But there's still a problem. No way we can participate in it, is there? Yeah, there certainly is, because God has done what so we can participate in it? He gives eternal life so we can participate. So we can do two things. We can know what that plan is, and we can be part of it. There's not much, if anything, in the book of Job that reaches into eternity. His friends certainly didn't. They saw everything as being worked out within a time-bound plan. And we might say that's another thing that was wrong about what his friends said. They were not seeing this at all. They were saying that within your life, all of the answers have to be worked out. All of the evil has to be punished. All of the good has to be rewarded. And that is, again, tunnel vision as far as their outlook was concerned. Job never knew what God's purpose was. Now let's go to chapter 23 for a minute. In chapter 23, I think we've got to say that Job did know that there was a purpose. He just didn't know what it was. And we read from it this morning in chapter 23, one of the most pitiful sections, and yet one you can identify with, because I don't think there's a believer alive that occasionally does not lose his perception of the Lord. There are valleys to go through, and many, many times it just seems like God isn't there. And yet at the same time, what? You know He really is. And here in very pitiful words in verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there." Now that doesn't mean that He really isn't there. It means I just can't see Him. I go backward, but I can't perceive Him. Notice he's assuming His existence. The problem's on his part. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. He turns on the right, and I can't see him. And so you have a very pitiful section of Job sort of losing sight of God, and yet at the same time, the 10th verse comes through so strongly, "He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So he knows that there is purpose. He just doesn't know what the purpose is. So let's put down another point. A fourth point, just in overviewing Job, and that is this. Of the three parts, look at them from the standpoint of what Job knew. Let's put the dialogue right in the middle. Put the epilogue over here where it belongs, and the prologue over here. And Job here in the middle. The prologue talked about the origin of Job's suffering. The epilogue talks about the eventuation of Job's suffering. Where it comes from, where it ends up. And to Job, the origin was unknown, and to Job, the eventuation of it was unknown. Both of them were completely unknown to him as far as the book was concerned. So if you want to take the content outline and look at it from putting Job in a pivotal place of what he saw and what he didn't see, then it looks this way. And that has to be an enormous test. God says, "I'm not going to tell you where it's coming from. I'm not going to tell you where it is going to end up. Neither of those are you going to know." But we could put in the middle of it in 23:10, Job has a good conviction that what is going to eventuate is going to be gold. That much he has confidence in, that the furnace is going to produce some pure gold. All right, now let's go back and summarize up through the book, up through to the entry of his friends, and then we'll close the book. All right, in our prologue, basically you have two things that are noteworthy about Job, and they are, number one, we've got a picture of Job in prosperity. And I'm going to sort of outline the prologue, not so much verse by verse, but do it in terms of topics. So the prologue in 1 and 2, and we'll see Job in two places. Both of the places he's walking with God. Job's walk, first of all, in prosperity. Job walked as well with God in prosperity as he did in suffering. And for content, that follows right down the first five verses of the book. And you have three things. You got his spiritual condition, you have his family condition, and you have his material condition. All outlined, verse by verse. Spiritual, verse 1, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Family is in verse 2, 3 daughters and 7 sons. And material is in verse 3 on down through verse 5. And in that condition, he walked with the Lord. Job also walked with God in adversity. And Job's walk in adversity makes up some of the other content of the chapter. And basically his walk in adversity is summarized in 121 and in 210. And basically in those verses he says two things. He says God has a right to take away any gift that he bestows. And second, he says adversity and good both come from God and we should willingly accept either. The other thing that is now working in the prologue is the activity of Satan. The activity of Satan is behind the scenes and it takes place two places. Number one, we see his activity in heaven. And his activity in heaven in chapter 1 is in 6 through 12. And his thesis is this. Job has reason to worship God. Job has reason to worship God. The one reason that Satan will not accept is that the reason for his worship of God is God himself. He will not buy that. This is what Job will get to teach Satan. But basically, Satan comes from the standpoint that, by the way, how well would you agree? Now, get down to a how much would you really agree with Satan? That for man, men don't worship God for his person. They only worship God for the blessings that he gives. Does that sound like rank heresy, or is that realistic? You can hardly debate Satan, can you? Do you think if God would decide to use Beth Haven Church as the testing ground to see whether people love God for his character or for the blessings he bestows and begins to take away blessings one by one until we're reduced to we have nothing left but God himself, what do you think the dropout rate would be? I'd probably be the first to go. Okay. So Satan doesn't have a ridiculous thesis in any sense of the word when he comes off and saying that there is a reason for that. And notice you have that stated in summary form in verse 9 of chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" And then he says the reason is the blessing that you have put on him. A question. How does modern-day evangelism present God? Who he is or what he can do for you? Isn't God basically presented as the great big vitamin tablet? He is the cure-all. He is the divine antibiotic. And if you're having trouble in your life, you need a little dose of God to kind of bring up the sagging elements over there. And that is usually the pitch of think of all of the things that he can solve for you if you would only tip your hat to him once in a while. And he would be pleased and would grant a place to you in blessing. And basically this is the test that Job is going to set in front of us. Job is the field test. We might put that to kind of summarize. A thesis, Job has reason to worship, and therefore he becomes a field test. To test that thesis out. Okay, that's in heaven. And then we turn down to earth. Activity of Satan continuing now on earth. And the activity of Satan on earth is 1:13 through 22. And that is, number one, disaster. The disaster is in 13 through 19. And in 13 through 19, notice how totally cruel Satan is. In the first place, of the disasters listed in verses 13 through 19, the first thing that makes it so intensely cruel is they happened all on one day. Satan was not gracious enough to say, "I'll give you a test on Monday. Get a good night's sleep Monday night and then be ready for another one on Tuesday and then get another good night's sleep and a good meal and have another one on Wednesday." He doesn't do that. All of the tests come on the same day. That's cruel. The second thing that makes it cruel is they happened on Christmas Day. Not literally, but they happened on a special day of the year. Coming down to verse 13 gives the setting. It says, it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And according to verse 5, that was a special day out of the year, probably a birthday. And therefore, how would you like to have all of the catastrophe happen on one day, and the day that Satan picked out was your birthday, and said, "Happy birthday, Job," and everything comes down? That is cruel. You would think that on his birthday, or on a special day, Satan would lay off. No, Satan is intensely cruel. The third thing that makes Satan's work extremely cruel is that the worst disaster was the last one. The last one is in verse 19. A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So they intensify and get worse until the final blow is on that day. And that illustrates how Satan is totally cruel in every sense of the word. To that, we get, on the part of Job, a response. And I'm sure Satan had to be totally surprised at the response in 20 through 22, but it was a good one. And in the response, we want to list some things that are characteristic of his response all the way through. Number one, Job never puts up a false front. He never puts up a false front. He is one of the most transparent persons in Scripture. Notice verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground and worshiped. So the point is, he allowed himself to express grief. He allowed himself to express grief. God allowed him to express grief. God did not come along and say, "Now, Job, don't cry. Tears means you're not trusting. Tears means there's unbelief." And Job freely, and this is one of the things we'll want to get with on this the stress weekend, is how freely in the Old Testament these men allowed themselves under control to express emotion. The fact that Job is under control is seen by the fact that in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or blame God. So his emotion was expressed under control. And you had, as we said previously, the same thing with David. Remember, 7 days or several days before his son died, they couldn't get him to eat. And he grieved and grieved and grieved. And when it was finished, how do we know he's under control? He got up, he washed, and he took his throne. And we are raised so much, are we not, that, now, don't cry. You know, hold it in, put the cork on it, and you're required among Christians to say, "Praise the Lord," and you must smile through all suffering. And that is cold, that's puritanical, that is not the expression of Scripture, and we'll find out in our stress that God has given us a pop-off valve that we're to control with our volition, and the pop-off valve is ability to release it. I won't tell who, but someone here told me some time back that at the end of the day, they will very often be sure that nobody else is in the building, so they will be sure not to be thought crazy, and be sure all the doors lock, and they scream. And a Westerner looks at that and says, "What's wrong? What would happen if you would see someone in a building screaming? You'd call for the white coats, wouldn't you?" I don't scream. One of the great reliefs I can get is, I shouldn't be telling this. Why am I telling this? And I don't do it often, but it could be a great relief to me to take a drinking glass, find a concrete wall, and throw it into the wall. And I feel better. Okay? Okay, so you think I'm nuts too. All right. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean tantrums, you know. Did Job have a tantrum? It's not a tantrum. It's emotion. A tantrum is not under control. This is under control. Okay, Job never puts up a false front. He allowed himself to express his emotions, and that's an important thing. Second, and he always does this, he turned to God. Always turns to God. When he has something to be thankful for, he turns to God.
When he has something to complain about, he turns to God. As we said this morning, Job turns to God even when God is the problem. And that is one of the notable things about this man. He always, always does that. A third observation, Job acknowledges that all blessings are on loan. All blessings are loans. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Fourth, and a very admirable thing, Job did not become more enamored with the gift than the giver. He did not worship the gift over the giver. He appreciated the giver. And this is what Satan is saying, that there is no such character around. There is nobody that loves the giver more than the gift. That just doesn't exist, and Job has the noble assignment to prove it. When he says the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, he's doing a fifth thing. He accepted God's will as the highest good in life. Job accepted God's will as the highest good. Nothing was superior to that. Sixth, Job always overlooked secondary causes. Job always overlooks secondary causes. Now let me illustrate that. Go to chapter 1 and look at the secondary causes. In verse 15 it says, "And the Sabaeans attack and took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." What does Job say about the Sabaeans? Not one word. You come down to verse 17. "While he was yet speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed a band and made a raid.'" And what does Job have to say about the Chaldeans? As far as we're concerned, as far as the text is concerned, he never mentions the word Chaldeans. You come down to the thunderstorm in verse 19. "Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness," apparently a thunderstorm, "and struck the four corners of the house." And Job says nothing about that. No good, lousy thunderstorm that came up. Job never looks at secondary causes. He always looks at the primary ones, and he always looks at God. Well, you have from that point on the continued activity of Satan down in chapter 2, and again in heaven and on earth. First of all, in heaven. Notice that God makes the same remark in chapter 2 about Job that he makes in chapter 1, with one exception. Reading verse 3. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil.'" That's the same thing he said the first time, only he adds this. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Two remarks about the words "without cause." They are capable of two translations. One of them is the translation given right here, simply "without cause." In other words, it means without purpose. God is never capricious. It does mean that there's nothing in Job to suffer. But there's another way that can be translated, and is in the Old Testament, and that is the word "without cause" can be and is translated "useless." Now that would say something different, wouldn't it? "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited him against me to ruin him, and it's useless." So God is simply saying, Job is my man. Job is going to worship me and Satan. You might as well face it. You're wasting your time with Job, which is very capable meaning of that particular word. With the second round, Satan gets permission now to touch his person, his possessions in chapter 1, his persons in chapter 2. And then finally, you have the arrival of Job's fine friends down in chapter 2, verse 11, with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar arrive. And they are going to present him probably with his most severe test. And they are going to come along, shake the finger, and say, "Job, you're not right with God." And they attack the most precious thing a man has, namely his relationship to God. And that prepares us then for the long dialogue that goes on through chapter 3 through chapter 37 and into the epilogue that we completed this morning. That's all we have for the book of Job. So we'll tell him so long for a while. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the lessons of the book of Job, for the greatness of this man's righteousness, for the way he endured, and we pray that we will likewise learn that you always have benevolent purpose in our suffering. We may not know why now. We may never know why. We may not even know why in heaven. But that isn't the point. The point is, you have a purpose, and that's all we need to know, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.